Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Proverbs. Our text for this morning is Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. If you're a guest here and you don't have a Bible with you, or you are a member and you forgot your Bible or don't have an app, you can use a blue hardback, one that should be on a chair and a seat rack near you. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find our passage for this morning on page 528. We're continuing our series through the book of Proverbs. And you may remember that this book opens with a series of speeches or opening dialogues, which are the basis for understanding all of the shorter Proverbs that come in chapters 10 through 29. Solomon wants us to be gripped by our desperate need for wisdom. But he also wants us to be gripped by the incredible value of wisdom before he tells us anything about how to live wisely. Now, there is overlap. We've already heard instruction about what to avoid, what to treasure, how to act in situations of temptation. We're going to see that overlap again in our text today. But the focus of these chapters is to open our eyes to our need of God and our need for his wisdom. One scholar called this the most complex of the dialogues in the opening nine chapters. So you should know if the sermon goes sideways, that's Solomon's fault, right? That in mind, let's read Proverbs chapter 3 this morning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it's due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I've been working my way through T.H. White's modern classic, The Once and Future King. The book is actually a compilation of his shorter novels retelling the legends of King Arthur. And last week, I read of young Arthur and Kay, his stepbrother, going on an adventure created for them by Merlin in the forest, and they encountered a famed man named Little John, who leads them to Robin Hood and Maid Marian, who are in need, just as it would happen, of two small boys to rescue Friar Tuck from the Queen of the Fairies. So as they prepare for this adventure, Robin Hood gives instructions to the boys and to his merry band. From Arthur's perspective in the story, Robin Hood does something really strange. As the men are gathered around and the plan is laid out, he gives them the plan and the instructions for the rescue. And then he pauses, and then he gives the plan and the instructions again to them, verbatim. Same voice, same tone. Which seems odd to young Arthur, or Wart, as he's called in the tale. Until Robin calls to the band, and they repeat everything he has just said exactly as he said it. You see, their devotion to Robin Hood and their trust of his leadership and Robin Hood's expectation of them created this commitment, a desire within his followers to hear intently everything that Robin said and how he said it, so much so that they were able to repeat it verbatim, exactly as he said it. They trusted their leader. We trust in the Lord. This chapter, with all its many faceted blessings of having wisdom and living according to God's wisdom, is founded upon the settled reality that God is trustworthy, and the best practice for us in all of life is to trust the Lord. In fact, our text contains one of the most, if not the most famous verse from the book of Proverbs, or verses from the book of Proverbs, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And I want us to start, kind of the first portion of this sermon, I want to dig into this idea of trusting. Because I think that these verses form the thematic glue for the rest of this text. And I would say probably even more so the foundation of the book of Proverbs, because they are one and the same with fearing the Lord. Here's the reality. How you live day to day will always reveal where your trust really is. Let me repeat that. How you live day by day will always reveal where your trust really is. That's why Solomon is driving us to see that God is trustworthy and that if we trust in him, our lives will look like people who trust in God. And as we saw last week, the evidence of trusting God is not reserved for huge life decisions that we face. We all face those. But trusting God is seen in the thousands of choices that we routinely make in life. They either confirm that we trust him or we deny that he's trustworthy by not following his teaching and his wisdom. And I think this reality Solomon presses home about trusting the Lord is the support structure for this chapter. This chapter is filled with wonderful reasons to trust God of all, the God of all wisdom. And I think we also see the outcomes of wisdom in our life when they are rooted first and foremost, not in rigid obedience, but in warm-hearted trust of the Lord. So before we divide the text up, I want us to have a settled understanding of what Solomon means by trust here, and I want to show you that in two ways. First, by definition, the Hebrew word in this verse, we translate trust means the same thing our English word trust means. There you go. It means reliance. It means confidence in. One Hebrew dictionary states it this way. It's to believe in a person or object to the point of relying upon it. Trust is tangible belief. And I think that's clear, secondly, by context, by what Solomon tells us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The idea of leaning on something is to put your weight in it. You are all seated. You may not be leaning. You're sitting on something that you just trust to uphold you, which may or may not be the case. I don't know. But it's to lean on something and to use it as a support. And here Solomon saying, don't support yourself. Lean on the Lord. Don't try to prop yourself up by your own understanding. Instead, let the weight of your life rest upon the Lord. That's what trusting the Lord means. It's an abandonment of your own wisdom and a reliance on the external wisdom of our God. Which is why we have so many repeated exhortations. We've already seen them. We're going to see them throughout this series. These exhortations to listen, treasure, gain, pursue, find, and get wisdom. Listen, church, let me tell you this. You need to hear this. Wisdom is not something deep within you. It's not. The further you dig deep down into yourself to find wisdom, the more foolish you will become. Solomon knows that if you trust yourself, your own wits, your own intelligence and smarts, more than anything else, you'll never gain real wisdom, the wisdom of God, which is why he is desperately trying to show you that wisdom begins with where our hearts are fixed. Do we fear the Lord? Do we trust the Lord? Without that first domino falling in your heart, the book of Proverbs is just another self-help manual among others. And to be honest, it's not one you're going to actually like because it's going to keep pointing you to this God that you don't trust. It'll keep telling you that you need to go to this God from whom wisdom flows. And if you don't have a heart that trusts him, why listen to him? Let me come at it. Well, let me offer one clarification here that I think rises out from what we've just read. Trusting God is evidenced by doing what he says, living as he calls us to live. So kind of as I've already said, in this chapter, our trust in God is revealed in different ways. And here's a couple examples from how we use our income to how we relate to our neighbors. Trusting God always has a practical outworking in the life of a believer. So let's tackle this from another angle. Solomon roots trusting the Lord both in response and action, meaning the evidence of trusting the Lord in response and action. How we respond to the Lord and how we act on his instruction. So trust is not something that is rooted in your feelings. Certainly we can say that there is an emotional component to trusting, but we cannot stop there. Our trust of the Lord, if it's real, will be reflected in actual day-to-day routines, desires, and actions. Our decisions will reflect that we trust him, not just a feeling. And it's possible, maybe you don't know this, it's possible to grow in your trust of the Lord. I mean, do you know that, believer? You're not doomed to be at one place your whole life. It is possible for your trust in God to grow. Trusting the Lord is a muscle that grows, but not without time under tension. This text reminds us that the pull of the world's ideas, pleasures, and plans are not going to simply fade away, but will be a force acting against, resisting our trust in God. Which is why Solomon, I think, gives such glorious reasons to trust the Lord throughout this chapter. So I want to frame the rest of our time around how trusting God trains us for wisdom. So first, by trusting God, you train your heart to seek wisdom. By trusting God, you train your heart to seek wisdom. This is verses 1 through 12 in our text. So we saw how this chapter opened with the parental reminder for the son to remember his parents' teaching. Do not forget. We are prone to forgetfulness, whether through neglect or just despising the instruction we receive. It is to our loss to forget the Lord's gracious instructions towards us. And the importance is strengthened by the charge why he says, let your heart keep my commandments. It's not enough, friends, to simply have mental data. This is a call to center our very beings upon the unshakable wisdom of God. Now, here's a quick language cultural reminder here. We use the word heart in our day and age as the place where our emotions come from and where they reside. I love you with all of my heart. We speak of sadness as being heartbroken. When we're separated from those we love, we talk about being heartsick. That's not how the Hebrew language uses the word heart. In the Old Testament, referring to the heart was more comprehensive than just where your emotions come from. Rather, in the Old Testament language, the word heart, or lev, was the seat of your thought, your will, and your emotions. The heart was more than your blood-pumping organ or where you get the feels. Now, for Hebrews, your heart was who you are, the essence of your personhood. So when we hear, let your heart keep my commandments in verse 2, and when we're told to have steadfast love and faithfulness written on the tablet of our hearts, and then when we're called to trust the Lord with all our hearts, more is happening here than just you getting the feels for God's wisdom. Solomon is calling every one of us to profound devotion to the Lord. He is helping us pry our hearts from trusting ourselves and to push them onto trusting the Lord. And we're told in the ways to do this. Verse 1, it's obeying his commands. It's acknowledging God in all of our ways, in all of life. Verse 6, it's not trusting your own wits. Verse 7, it's giving our income to the Lord. Verse 9, it's receiving the Lord's discipline. Verses 11 through 12, we actively seek wisdom by living lives that show our trust in God through our devotion to his ways. And in each of these exhortations, we find a corresponding benefit from trusting the Lord and acting wisely. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you, verse 2. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man, verse 4. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones, verse 8. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine, verse 10. I know all of you with barns and wine vats are really excited to hear that. I mean, check that out. We simply obey God's commands and we get the good life. Health, wealth, fame, refreshed bones, barns of food, vats bursting with wines. Isn't that what he's saying? Or isn't that the message of the prosperity gospel preacher? Obey God and have all of your worldly pleasures sent your way. You see, the prosperity gospel tells us that God's primary purposes for us are our health, wealth, and success here on earth. And they love texts like this. Because if they can just get you to not pay attention to the context or the rest of Scripture and just give you a few of these nuggets, then you might believe that God will give you all of the dirty desires of your heart if you'll just obey him. But church, I want you to hear me. Don't buy that lie. That is not what Solomon is saying. If the blessings of God are only the pleasures to be had in this life, then listen, he's either a liar or he's impotent. Because countless devoted saints never have what these verses talk about. Ray Ortland, I think, says it so pointedly. The prosperity gospel is cold-hearted materialism in religious disguise. It chooses Bible verses selectively to fit a name it and claim it theory, but it does not love God. It wants God for selfish, infantile purposes. So then, what's happening? What do we make of this? Well, I think the key lies in what we've been talking about, the focus on the heart. Think about this. To a saint whose heart's greatest treasure is the Lord, the blessings of this life are good, but they're not ultimate. They're not. Having health or stable finances or happiness are a joy, but truly, the truly wise saint would sacrifice all of it to know God. Think of Paul who wrote this, "But whatever a gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Scubala, a not appropriate word for open company. "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul is not a fool. Nor is he denying the truthfulness of God's wisdom or passages like ours. Rather, Paul is telling us he trusts the Lord, whatever he receives, because the Lord is everything to him. Because any physical or temporal blessing is not worthy to be named beside knowing Christ. He even continues later in Philippians 4 to say, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So even Paul understood from his own life that obeying Jesus did not mean that his temporal physical life was an unbroken increase of health, wealth, and happiness. But that following Christ, living wisely according to the gospel, equipped him to receive whatever the Lord gave. Because whatever this life held for Paul, it could not compare with the unfathomable love he had received from God in Christ. So again, what do we do? It doesn't seem to solve the problem, Mike. Well, I don't think this. I don't think our only options for understanding these verses is the prosperity gospel or to say that they're untrue. I don't think those are our only two options. Rather, let me give you a few thoughts that I think help us understand what's happening here. We can affirm by trusting God and living according to the wisdom he has given in obedience to word can lead to blessings in this life. Proverbs is going to give you sound financial wisdom, relational advice, even guidance on the food and drink that you consume. Trusting God and applying his wisdom to our lives can lead to some earthly blessings in this life. We can also affirm from this text that our Father will at times discipline us, which is clear from verses 11 through 12. And discipline may not include the loss of physical blessings and health, but it could mean that thing. In the Lord's discipline, he is not punishing. He is shaping us into the image of his beloved Son. Jesus took our punishment so that we might receive the gift of the Lord's discipline in our lives as his children. Third thing I think helps us frame and understand these verses rightly is that we must hold God as our greatest treasure. I think that's what Solomon's imploring us to do, to trust the Lord because he is good and worthy of our trust. So I don't think Solomon is saying, hey, trust God and he'll send all those things that you want your way. You'll have all of the worldly things that you desire, that everyone desires. The key is just kind of do a little trusting of God. That's not what he's saying. I think Solomon's pointing us to see that if we trust the Lord who is good, if he is our treasure, then we will be blessed in the trusting. In each of these exhortations, the wise person is the one who submits to the Lord relationally, financially, and all of life, so that in God's provision and his discipline, we rejoice. Because we're his children. We trust our Father. We don't have to be scared of these verses. We have to understand them. Isn't Jesus our example here? He who knew no sin and yet lived a blessed life of poverty and homelessness. He who possessed all wisdom and knowledge trusted his heavenly Father, whatever came, whether feasting with the famous or despised and rejected and hung on a cross. He trusted the Lord with all of his heart and in every way acknowledged his heavenly Father, and the Lord made his path straight to the cross and then to the resurrection. Christ, whose humiliation gives way to his exaltation. And beloved, can we also see the hope of heaven here? The Lord may give us some or all of these blessings that we read in this text, in this life. He may. But why would we hope for only having them here? Why would we only want them in this life? I mean, surely as we approach Resurrection Sunday, we can see the realities in our hope for eternal life, that we who have trusted in Christ will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, raised from the dead with bodies made new and fit for life for God, with God for all eternity. Heaven, where we will trust the Lord with no doubting. We will in all of our ways acknowledge him, and his paths will always be straight. Where we are made increasingly wise for all eternity, with no foolishness dwelling in us ever again. Where the abundance of God means we will feast with his bursting vats of wine and tables laden heavy with food for all eternity. Where tears and pains of our sins will never enter our resurrection lives. Only the increase of everlasting joy in Christ the Lamb, who was slain for us and was raised for us. Have you trusted the Lord? Have you trusted the Lord? Do you trust him now? If you've not trusted God, you can begin trusting him today. You see, for every sinner who turns from their own sin, their own foolish ways, their own self-worship, and trusts in God who sent Jesus, there is salvation and hope. Our sin and foolishness has placed us under God's wrath, but our God has not left us there. He sent his perfect son, Jesus, to take on flesh, living in perfect submission to his Father, even to the point of dying on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me, taking upon himself our penalty, that we who trust in him, Jesus, who rose from the dead and lives even now, will always have eternal life with him. If we would repent of our sins and trust in him, will you trust Jesus today? Are you trusting Jesus today? If you want to know more about what that means, you can talk to me after the service. I would love to tell you more about what it means to trust the Lord. And trusting God trains our hearts to seek wisdom, but also by trusting God, we train our voice to affirm wisdom. By trusting God, you train your voice to affirm wisdom. So in verses 13 through 20, many interpreters see this as a hymn, a song to wisdom. And it does kind of have that, if you take that section out of the chapter and just read that section, 13 through 21, no, verse 20, it does stand on its own. We see wisdom personified again. That is, wisdom as portrayed as a person. She is generous, pleasant, and peaceful, even life-giving to those who possess her. She is the companion who never brings hurt in this song, only blessing. The word blessed here that opens our hymn in verse 13, blessed, carries the weight of joy and happiness. The one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding, gains not only the gift of wisdom, but the joy of God. Then in the hymn we have a litany of how the value of wisdom far surpasses any worldly treasure. Wisdom is greater than silver and gold and precious jewels. In fact, Solomon sings, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Solomon, think about this. Solomon knew every earthly pleasure to great excess. He exceeded every king before and after him in opulence. And he says to you and to me, he sings to us, nothing he desired compared with the treasure of having the wisdom of God. Like, he has the credibility to say that here, right? You may be inclined to say, well, I'd like wisdom, but I'd sure like financial security more. Or I'd like better relationships or better health or a more successful career. And Solomon grabs us by the heart and tells us plainly, I've had every bit of it. I've had it all. And nothing compares with the wisdom of God. Having wisdom exceeds everything this world offers. But are you like me? I mean, think, how can you say that? Like Solomon, isn't having everything amazing? I think Solomon's helping us. I think he's helping us see that fearing God and receiving and possessing God's wisdom is greater than any earthly treasure. Because here's the reality. Every earthly thing you possess right now, from the beats of your heart to the money in your bank account, can be gone like that. It can be taken from you in an instant. But if you've trusted God and devoted yourself to his ways and his wisdom, you can lose it all and still have everything because you have him. You'd still be blessed beyond measure. You see, Solomon shows us that in trusting God, our categories for what is real and lasting are shifted. As we affirm God as our heavenly Father and seek wisdom, the reality of what is eternal takes over our hearts and minds. We think far less of what wisdom can bring us and far more of what a gift it is to possess wisdom from the one who gives it. And what Solomon taps into here is our propensity to talk about what we value. So this is a song that you sing. To the financial guru, she loves to talk about money. To the celebrity, he loves to talk about fame. To the academic, he loves to talk about his learning. To the Instagram mom, she loves to talk about her kids and her very excellent cookies. To the athlete, they love to tell you about their accomplishments on the field. But to the Christian, who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, our speech is transformed from praising ourselves and our achievements to praising God for all of his benefits to us. And Solomon takes us all the way back to creation. Notice that in verse 18, Lady Wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Where have we heard of a tree of life before? The Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden of God where trees laden with fruit were. And we know from Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9, or particularly verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And most of us know the sad story, right? The sad story of our own rebellion in Adam and Eve, where sin entered the world as they ate the one fruit they were forbidden to receive from the Lord. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were exiled from the garden, forbidden to dwell any longer in Eden, to eat from the tree of life. Solomon is using Genesis to tell us of redemption. When he teaches us to sing that wisdom is a tree of life, because wisdom from God leads us back to him. The only one who can give life to dead hearts. The only one who restores what we have lost through sin. And yet this tree of life doesn't only exist in our sorrowful past. No, this tree will be ours again, beloved church. John tells us in the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month, the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. between the garden that we lost and the heaven where we will dwell, we can taste of the tree of life when we come to the Lord, trusting him for wisdom. Friends, he specializes in creating life. That's what the culmination of the hymn. The hymn to wisdom then, as we would expect, directs us first from the benefits the Lord gives to in wisdom to the God who possesses all wisdom. And he always has. Look where the hymn winds down in verses 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. The hymn to wisdom is a hymn of praise to God who founded the earth by his own wisdom. How can we know how to live in this world? I mean, do you ask that like I ask that all the time? How do we know how to live? We look to the one who made us. We look to the one who made the world. The hymn to wisdom is a hymn to the Lord who has possessed all wisdom. He had wisdom when he made all that there is, and he wisely provides for all that he made. Solomon takes the picture of water. One of our most basic necessities and forces us to see and to sing that it is the Lord who is wise and generously provides for us. But why a song? Why a hymn to wisdom? Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about what happens when we sing hymns together or songs together as a church? Why do we sing together? I mean, let's be honest, it's kind of weird, right? Outside of concerts, the shower, maybe your car, where else do you sing? Yet we organize a list of songs for you to sing every Sunday. We don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but here's the thing. I know even you who don't sing, I think deep down in the dark recesses of your sinful heart, would admit that singing is fun. It's communal. We sing together, and when we sing together, it's more times than not more enjoyable than singing alone. But at a deeper level, as Christians, we sing hymns to repeat what we know to be true together. We confess our faith in our singing. We are together affirming what we know to be true in a memorable fashion. I firmly believe that you will remember more of the songs you sing than any of the sermons I will ever preach to you. And I'm 100% content with that. So in giving us a song of wisdom, what is Solomon doing? We are able to train our voices together to affirm the God of all wisdom and to remind ourselves and to remind each other to get wisdom, to know its great value, to know the great God who has given wisdom to us. We sing and obey the voice of our Father who says, "Do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on a tablet of your heart." The hymn to wisdom is a gift and a tool to help us remember the teaching of God, the wisdom of God, and to train our voices to affirm his wisdom together. That's why we sing. Well, finally, there's another dimension to this text in verses 21 through 35. By trusting God, you train your life to reflect wisdom. So the final aspect of our chapter, maybe you noticed as we were reading, it gets into the details of daily living. The exhortations now move from trusting the Lord and singing and confessing the benefit of wisdom to acting and living out the wisdom we confess. Now, there were some clear practical instructions in verses 1 through 12, but they were general, where in these stanzas, the end of this chapter, things become very specific. In verses 21, we see that they're focused on the day-in, day-out routines of life in many of these instructions. In verses 21 through 26, trusting the Lord and affirming his wisdom leads to a life of assurance, even confidence. Verse 23, Solomon says, if we will walk securely, if we live wisely, we will be secure. Walking is another way of saying living. The path of our life will be secure if we walk in wisdom. The Lord preserves and protects his people. Even more, we're told that we will sleep soundly, sweetly, and not be afraid of sudden terror. Now, to some of us, me, maybe others, that sounds like a pipe dream. I don't know the last time I've slept well. I can't remember it. It's not sleep apnea yet. I don't know. But it's anxiety. I go to bed worried, and the first thing I think about when I wake up is all the things I can't control and wish I could. It makes me want to call Solomon a liar. If you struggle with depression or anxiety, I mean the idea of being free from sudden terror, the idea of sweet sleep, that seems like the stuff of fantasy. Is God just teasing us here? Is he holding out on you? Or have you done some terrible thing so that God is mad at you and he won't let you sleep or be free from terror or sadness? No, I don't think so at all. I actually really think there's hope for me, and if you're like me, there's hope for you for freedom from our terrors and anxieties and the wisdom of God. First, remember this. Remember that all of our lives are unique. All of God's children have lives that are unique. Each of us has different competencies and weaknesses. Our tendencies towards darkness are often unique because we are unique. It does not mean that we surrender to the darkness, but it does mean that some of us are going to struggle more intensely in different areas. But your struggle does not mean you're abandoned. Sanctification is an ongoing process that will not finish until we meet the Lord Jesus face to face when we die or he returns. Second, I would encourage you, if you're like me, change and growth is possible even for you. Anxiety and sadness may be a struggle for you until you meet Jesus. But giving up on hope for change will resign you to doubting God and living like a fool. But if we would trust God, who made the world and can change a dead heart to life by faith, we can trust him that he is able to give us all we need to be confident in him. Sleep is possible. Assurance is real. But it's going to come through abandoning your grip on this life and your own plans and your own purposes and your own strategies and your own entitlements. It will come through leaning on the Lord, not your own understanding. And as we trust the Lord daily in matters great and small, we are building up our confidence in him so that in the days of darkness and sorrow, we can rejoice in the Lord's salvation and sing to him forever and ever. I say that to my kids every night. How is that possible? How can we get there? Friends, it's by ripping our confidence off of ourselves and fixing it upon the Lord. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Verse 26. Your life will begin to reflect God's wisdom in relation to your heart's trust of him. So much of our anxiety is rooted in trying to control our circumstances and controlling other people. Anxiety grows from looking to this world to provide certainty when the Lord said, he alone is our certainty. He alone is our confidence. The antidote for foolish fear and anxiety is not control. No matter how much you think it is, it's trusting the Lord who is wise. It's leaning on his glorious wisdom. As Christians, this means we look to Christ. We see him as the stores of all heavenly wisdom. We rest in the gospel, which speaks a better word for us than this life could ever give. Yet it's not only an internal change in our confidence, it's external in our relationships towards others. Did you notice all of the commands? Do not do this, do this, do not do this. When our hearts are oriented upwards, our lives begin to orient outwards. This is where the instructions for how we treat and think of our neighbor in this chapter begin to work themselves out. Verses 27 through 28 describe being generous, and having integrity with others. Verse 29 points us to work for others' good, not their harm. Verse 30 calls us to avoid being quarrelsome with people we don't know or who don't know us. I'm going to make an aside here. If Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook are feeding your desire to dispute with people whom you do not know personally or interact with, you are a fool for using them. You'd honor the Lord far more by deleting all of your profiles in the apps than shaming the gospel through your online public truth warrior stances. Take Solomon's advice here and the advice of the Apostle Paul. Seek to live a godly and dignified and quiet life where the Lord has actually placed you. Heed it aside over. Verse 31, he describes us not envying the violent, which positively is feeding a peaceful spirit. And the chapter concludes with a reminder that the Lord is no patron of the wicked. In fact, he despises them. But to the humble, to the trusting, God gives his favor. This points back to the beginning of the chapter where the favor of God rests on the one who trusts him. Both Peter and James pick up this verse in their writings in the New Testament, reminding us that wisdom is not for self-made people, but for the sin-stained sinner who has abandoned confidence in self and trust alone in God. Beloved, we have the opportunity to feed our trust in God, to humble ourselves before him each and every week as we approach the Lord's Supper. The Lord has given us the privilege of celebrating our inability to rescue ourselves and his gracious provision of a rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came living the life we could not live, dying the death that we deserve, and rising from the grave to give us life forever with him, both here and now and forevermore. The Lord's Supper is a meal for sinners and fools who have turned from foolishness to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. We celebrate that the Lord has not left us as fools, but gives us wisdom in giving us Jesus. That's what the table represents, our new life in him.